Some of these hymns are just full of assurance. My Savior will walk with me. That's what God said to Jacob. And he was a miserable, confused, complicated, perverse character. And yet God was willing to be the God and the shepherd and the Savior of Jacob. And in due time, as we go through the story, we will discover that God so dealt with this man Jacob, whom the Scripture describes in one place as, "Thou worm Jacob." And God made the worm Jacob into Israel, a prince with God. And so we turn our attention to the story, or this section of the story that we read together in chapter 27 and 28 of the book of Genesis. And it is important to see that almost without our noticing it, the story of Isaac gives way to the story of Jacob. Now, Isaac lived on for many years after this point that we are reading about just now. But for the rest of the time, he was really out of the picture. And God's story goes on without him. And I, for one, cannot help wondering if Isaac's last years were years, years that were filled with regrets, as Isaac thought of what might have been in his life and how he might have served God and how there might have been recorded in due time in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews the record of the great heroes and heroines of the faith, some significant thing that he did. I know that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, it is recorded that by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. But when you read of that story, that situation, as we read about it last Sunday evening in Genesis chapter 27, you become aware that it was a situation that was far from honoring to God. Dare I put it like this? A scheming bunch of characters manipulating the situation, and yet out of it God brought his good and gracious will. I want us tonight for a little to consider the family situation of Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob. And that family situation could, I think, be described in one word: complicated. It was a family situation in which there was a lack of trust. The brothers didn't trust each other. The parents didn't trust their two sons. The husband didn't trust his wife, and the wife didn't trust her husband. That's the kind of family situation it was. Lack of trust, lack of faith. Mind you, they all believed in God. But then you see, the devil believes in God, so you can't say that that means faith. They all believed in God. They believed that God was good, and they believed that God had purposes of blessing. But they lacked faith. Because faith not only believes, faith commits itself to God and yields to God. And when you read the story here, you find that all four of them left out God in their thinking. They left out God in the handling of their lives. And they left out God in all that we could mean by their relationships one with the other. And you see, you can't sort out relationships and you can't sort out your own personality without first dealing with God and being right with God and getting sorted out with God. But none of these four had any desire to be sorted out by God. I ask you to think with me about Isaac, the father in that house. The more I read about him, the more I think of him as a man who was a strange mixture of spirituality, real spirituality, and indifference. Wouldn't you agree, those of you who have been here Sunday evening by Sunday evening, that that's a fair picture of Isaac? A strange mixture of worldliness. Oh, how he loved his food. He's the kind of fellow that if he wasn't able to eat out in some sumptuous place several times a week, he felt deprived. And there are a lot of folk around just like that in the 1990s. Folk who claim to be men and women of faith. Well, Isaac was like that. He sure liked enjoying himself. And enjoying himself was more important to Isaac, most of the time, than enjoying God. He was a strange mixture of worldliness and dedication. He was a man of God. The Bible speaks again and again of God as being the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. But he was a man who was indulgent. He was a man who was self-ruled. And what he liked and who he liked took priority in his thinking over spiritual considerations and spiritual responsibility. He wasn't like that at the beginning, but that's what he became. Isaac wasn't like that when he was a young man of 20. But long before he was getting anywhere near what we would call pension age, that's what he had become. Now think about Rebecca, his wife. Well, she was a strong character, there's no doubt about that. And she seemed to be the kind of wife who lacked respect for her husband. Maybe with some cause. But you know, when love loses respect, a relationship degenerates. And one of the sore businesses in the minister's life in the realm of pastoral counseling is to try to help sometimes in marriage situations where, and it's very difficult to say this to people, where the heart of the difficulty of the marriage relationship lies in the fact that either the husband has no real respect for the wife, or the wife no real respect for the husband. And without respect, love, whatever we mean by love, withers and dies. And when we think of Rebecca, we have to recognize that even when God granted her her desire, she had been childless for many years, and God granted her children. She had twin sons. And even when God signified to her that one of these sons was going to play a very, very important part in the future of God's work, the silly woman devalued Esau and favored Jacob. She wrote off one of her sons, and she idolized the other. But in idolizing her son Jacob, she became the kind of mother who manipulated her son. Even as her son grew up to adulthood, the mother was always making decisions for the son. And that can't be good. And she not only manipulated her son Jacob, the last few couple of verses of chapter 27, to my mind, make clear that she also manipulated her husband. And the more I think about this woman, Rebecca, the more I begin to see, seemingly, that what she wanted was to be, as it were, the power behind the throne. She wanted to be the power behind Jacob. And my word, in these chapters, she certainly set about organizing the whole thing. She left nothing to chance. And she left nothing to God. She was playing God. She forgot God, or she deliberately left God out of the reckoning. And God took her son away from her. Remember, we mentioned this last Sunday evening at the end of chapter 27, verse 33. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, not take my advice. No, she wasn't the kind of mother who gave advice, she gave orders. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while. The Old Authorized Version has it, stay with him a few days. Till all this commotion has simmered down, and then come back and we'll take things up from there. But in actual fact, she never saw her son again. It was 20 years before Jacob came back, and by that time his mother was dead. And then we look at another one of this family, Esau. Well, it's not surprising in one sense that Esau copied his father. It's one of the alarming things about being a parent. You know, when the babies arrive and all that, and everybody goos and get all sent, oh, he's so like his father, oh, he's so like his mother. You know, that sometimes put almost a fear of death into my mind and heart when my children were little. And I thought, oh, are they going to grow up like me? And oh, how I prayed that they would grow up different and better. Well, Esau copied his father. And Esau knew perfectly well that his father was a man who was motivated by self-will and by pleasure. And so Esau quite deliberately set out to be the big man. And as we read earlier in chapter 25, verse 32, you remember when he sold his birthright for a plate of porridge. Esau's attitude was, oh, what's the use of all this spiritual talk? But then in chapter 27, remember when it came to the business of being blessed by father, he still wanted the privileges and the blessings of the firstborn son. But he'd already sold that. Oh, well, but you know, I didn't mean it, or I didn't mean it to be taken quite like that. But it was taken quite like that. And Esau, being the kind of man he was fizzing mad. He was furious. He said, my brother has cheated me. That wasn't true. His brother had said, look, I'll strike a bargain with you. Some food, swap for your blessing. Happens sometimes with children at school, you know, in the playground. They swap things. And by the time they get home, or by the time they're getting up the next day, they've regretted swap. Well, I didn't really mean it to be for keeps. And Esau was furious. It was his own doing. But he blamed his brother. And he nursed his wrath to keep it warm. A marvelous statement, isn't it? From the poet. He nursed his wrath to keep it warm. Said, oh, I know my dad's getting old. He can't live all that much longer. Now, just wait till after the funeral and I'll do Jacob in. See, we'll come to Jacob. And we've got to acknowledge that Jacob wasn't a nice person. Let's be honest, he wasn't nice. If you were an employer, would you have given Jacob a job? I think you might. Because he was a good actor. But I'll guarantee before the first year was out, you would have regretted giving him a job. He was a cheat. You couldn't trust a thing that he said or did. He wasn't a nice man. He was calculating. He was a schemer. He was always a manipulator of people and situations. But the amazing thing is that right from the start of Jacob's story, it is clear, chapter 25, verse 23, where God said to his mother, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob is marked out for a destiny of significant service. It's a wonderful illustration of what Paul says in the New Testament, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to do his work. Jacob destined for service. And therefore at this stage of the story, in this awful, confused and complicated family situation, what we have to see is that very, very early in Jacob's life, the devil, I hope you believe in the devil. Well, even if you don't believe in the devil, he still exists. Right at the very start, at the early stages of the life of this man who was destined for significant service, the devil tried to confuse and to hinder, if at all possible, to prevent Jacob entering into God's service. And if he couldn't do that, then at least to minimize his future usefulness. Now, young folk here tonight, Christian young folk, I don't know what God has planned for you. You may not know what God has planned for you, but plans he has. Now, be on guard that you don't get involved with things or people or situations that are going to have the result of reducing and minimizing your future usefulness to God. Because if you do, you'll regret it. I find myself thinking of someone I haven't thought about for, well, how many years is it? 40 years nearly since I left Aberdeen. This lady, wealthy lady, was invited to our house once. She had two daughters, you see. It's a posh house. She's a wealthy woman. Do you know what she said on one occasion? She said, I have to acknowledge that for most of my life, I've been living God's second best. She met a man who turned out to be a wealthy man. And she married him, when in actual fact she should have gone to the mission field. So young people, young Christians, guard your future usefulness. Because if you don't, you'll regret it. When you consider this family situation, you must come to the conclusion that in the whole story, only God comes out with his character unshadowed and his integrity preserved. And without the sovereignty and the persistence of God, this whole family situation would have ended up in disaster. And I'm finding as I go on in my ministry that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a doctrine of wonderful comfort and encouragement and assurance. And I was turning back in my Bible in preparation to the book of Proverbs, where there are a lot of very wise things said. In Proverbs chapter 16 at verse 33 it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord." And in Proverbs chapter 19 at verse 21, listen to this. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established." Oh, I find that great comfort. Especially as I look back in my own life, when at times I squirmed under the good hand of God and didn't think His hand was very good. Looking back to the times when I argued with God as to what was going to be and what was not going to be. Oh, I had many thoughts and many plans in my mind, but it was the purpose of God that was established. Didn't we quote last Sunday evening? I think we did. I quoted it when I was speaking to the students at Aberdeen University on Friday evening from the Acts of the Apostles chapter 4 at verse 26. "The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." What a conglomeration of Antichrist there was. "To do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place." Yes, the doctrine of the sovereign providence of God is a doctrine of great comfort. But it doesn't in any sense allow or excuse human carelessness or human disobedience. It calls for faith and it calls for obedience, and these two go together. And as the Epistle to the Hebrews says in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." And so the story of this family goes on. And in chapter 28, verses 1 to 5, as we read, Isaac does the right thing. He says to his son, "Now you're not going to marry a non-Christian. I'm sorry, the young folk seem to be at the receiving end of things tonight, but young folk, are you listening? In all your romantic involvements, you must, if you are a Christian, you are forbidden to marry a non-Christian." And Isaac does right in this matter, whether it was to please his wife and stop her nagging, which is a possibility, whether it was to make his home a bit easier, to get peace from his wife, or whether it was to get Jacob away from the anger of his brother, or whether it was to pacify Esau by sending Jacob away, I don't know. It could have been that Isaac here has one of these moments or one of these spells of spiritual awareness, and he recognizes his responsibility toward God, and he said, now Jacob, God's purpose for you in the future is important. Now, you mustn't go to the Canaanites and the Philistines for a wife. And so Jacob is sent away. And his father said to him, "God Almighty bless you." The El Shaddai God, the all-sufficient God. That's what the name means. The all-sufficient God bless you. the God of purpose, the God of providence, bless you. I'm impressed with Isaac when he says this. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. And on it goes with regard to the future, and God's blessing will come to many through you. I find it difficult, I'm impressed with these words, but I find it difficult to assess Isaac's true relationship with God. I read in chapter 27 at verse 33, the cheating about the blessing. Then Isaac trembled violently. He trembled as he became aware of how near he had been to mishandling the work of God. Later on, when Jacob is speaking away far on in chapter 31 at verse 42, he speaks of the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac. Not quite sure what that means. Was it the godly fear of trust? Or was it just the fear that is really respect given by those who know that playing a double game with God is dangerous? I don't know. And so the story goes on in chapter 28, verses 6 to 9. Esau saw. And all that Esau saw were the human characters and their actions. He didn't see God. I don't quite know what to make of these verses. I gave one suggestion when I was reading the scriptures. On one level, it seems to me that Esau here is being defiant. He may be saying, well, I know I'm wrong spiritually, but I'm my own man and I go my own way, and I'm certainly not going to give you a lot the satisfaction of feeling that I'm worried spiritually. It may be, on the other hand, that Esau is publicly acknowledged that he could not go against Isaac's blessing, and he made a token gesture. He'd already taken two pagan wives. Oh, he says, this time I'll go to relatives. That'll please my father. It's the kind of thing when a minister sometimes asks young folk, is she a Christian? And the Christian replies, Well, I don't know, but at least she goes to church. Oh, be careful. A girl will go to church and a fellow will go to a church to get the partner he wants. But it doesn't follow that after they've got their partner, that the unbeliever will still come to church. History testifies that. So I don't know what was going on here, but it would appear when Esau saw that the Canaanite woman didn't please Isaac, his father, Esau said, I must do something to try to please my old father. And all I can say is that so long as Isaac lived, that would be a check on Esau's revenge. And so we come to verses 10 to 17 and the story of Jacob's dream. Now, remember the situation. He was sent away from home. Now, the official reason or the official objective of his journey was to find a wife. Remember also, as I indicated, that it was 20 years were to elapse before he returned to his homeland. And remember, there's a lot to remember, remember again that Jacob was marked out for God, And remember that at this stage in his life, Jacob was adrift from God. Remember also that Jacob was away from home for the very first time. What am I going to say? He was away from home for the very first time, which means, in other words, for the very first time, he was away from his mother, who for years had made all the decisions for him. Perhaps he was glad to shake off home influence. Perhaps he was glad to leave the past behind. But it's not easy to leave the past behind because of what the past has made us. And here is a grown young man, however old he was, I haven't worked out so far. But here's this grown young man, Jacob, away from home for the first time, away for the first time from the mother who had made all his decisions for him. Do you think he was ready to make decisions? I don't. I suppose the real challenge of parenthood is to bring up children in such a way that they will be safely able to be independent of us. To be a good parent, you see, you have to work yourself out of a job. And here is Jacob, away from home. Vulnerable, but stubborn. Don't forget that. And we have the story here in verses 10 to 17 of the dream. God spoke to Jacob in a dream. And I think God spoke to Jacob in a dream because it was only when Jacob was asleep that he wasn't doing something or manipulating something. And God spoke to Jacob in a dream because God couldn't get through to Jacob consciously. So God got through to Jacob's subconscious mind. And God spoke in a dream because Jacob wasn't tuned into God in the normal course of life. Well, what's the message of the dream? Oh, it's all about ladders and angels. And I believe in angels. Oh, the Bible says a lot about angels. We won't go into that tonight. The ladders and the angels and the traveling up and down were a reminder to Jacob of the spiritual dimension of life. That is, the God-related dimension. Now, put it like this. Do you find life confused and complicated at the moment? Or do you find yourself confused and complicated? Or do you find everybody else confused and complicated? Well, do you reckon first of all upon God? In other words, do you go, as it were, to God and to the standpoint of God and consider and handle the confusions and the complications of your life in that way? Or do you try to sort out the confusions and complications without first getting right with God? So Jacob was being reminded that he was missing out God. Jacob was being reminded in this dream of the activity of God. Jacob was being reminded in this dream, as we certainly need to be reminded, of the fact that it is heaven that orders things on earth. There's a marvelous reference in the book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 11, about God's patrols. It's a picture that's always fascinated me. God's patrols, backwards and forwards through the... There's not a place. But his angel patrols are there, watching over everything and everybody. The end of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament speaks about angels being sent forth by God to be the working servants of those who are to inherit salvation. I don't think I've ever really had servants. But the Bible says I've got them. And they're angels. They're perfect. I suppose the picture here of the lad Jacob's ladder and the angels is a picture of the angels taking Jacob's needs to God and taking God's answers down to Jacob. For Jacob's future, interesting, Jacob's future was interesting but unpredictable, as it is for us. Jacob didn't know how things were going to work out. I was tempted in a sense tonight to at least sing part of with you or read part of Psalm 139. It's a great psalm. Where the psalmist says, though I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there thy right hand shall hold me. It means that whether humanly or spiritually, I think, oh, I feel lost. God's right hand holds me. But then you see, Jacob was forgetting God. Jacob was in actual fact on the run from God. Oh, but you say, preacher, in the end of the chapter, he builds an altar and he has a consecration meeting. Oh, that's a great way to hide the fact that you're on the run from God. And God in person spoke to Jacob. And I find it astonishing that God said to Jacob these words in verse 15 of our chapter. This is a verse that the Reverend Gordon Jenkins has quoted to me more times than I can count. He began when he was still a schoolboy, then when he was a student, and he still does it when he's a minister. God said to Jacob, behold, I am with you. Jacob wasn't just too sure how to react to that. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. What a message. I've told you before that on my first Sunday here at an afternoon communion service, my brother preached from the text in Psalm 146, I think it is. Blessed is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help. There's a story told of a previous generation, a prominent businessman in Edinburgh who went to his minister, who was the minister of Free St. George's at that time. They were friends. And the businessman said to the minister, Oh, I feel such a worm. Have you a word for me? And the minister said, quoting the reference, fear not, thou worm Jacob. What a God. What a God. It was a message of encouragement. It was a message of promise. It was a message of reassurance. And it was totally unconditional. God spoke. And then we have Jacob's reaction. He knew it was God speaking. Verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And I think there's more than a suggestion there, as I said earlier on, that Jacob was saying, I wish I hadn't stayed here overnight. It was not Jacob's wish at that stage in his life to deal with God. And he certainly didn't expect to meet with God in such a personal way so soon after he left home. Yes, he wanted God, but he didn't want God too near. Wasn't it St. Augustine, I forget the exact words, who said, Oh God, make me good, but not yet. Does that ring a bell? Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and he said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of... Oh, said Jacob, God is here, and God is here with me. But you know, that didn't make the place holy. When God was rescuing Lot from the city of Sodom, Lot could have said, Oh, God is here. But that didn't make Sodom a right place, or a right place for Lot to be. And nor did the fact that God was there make it right for Jacob to be there. So Jacob rose early in the morning, verse 18, took the stone, built an altar, poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, house of God. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow. Oh, you say, preacher, what does this verse mean? If God, is he bargaining with God? Is he saying, now God, if you'll give me all the things that I want, then I'll be your servant. What I think Jacob is doing here is really fairly clear. God had spoken to him about his life and about his future. And Jacob responded with what I would call a postponed conversion. Or a postponed dedication. He didn't change his plans. He had no intention of changing his plans or changing his way of life. He was just saying, Well, now, God, if things work out the way that I hope they're going to work out, and I get all the things that I want to get, then, God, you will be my God. And Jacob in this passage, you see, was deeply moved by the occasion and by the experience. But you can be deeply moved without yielding to God. Jacob knew that he was dealing with God. He knew what was right to do, but he didn't do it. And for the next 20 years in his life, he argued with God. And he nearly lost everything. So you see, my friends, the future is wide open. The possibilities with God are limitless. But then you see, Jacob was running away from God. Some people just stroll away from God. Some people just... Oh, let things take their course, and imperceptibly they drift away from God. Christians, where are you? And if you're not sure that you're a Christian, isn't it time you were sure? When God speaks to us, he looks for a response. And he looks for a response now. What Jacob did was, he built an altar. And he sang a hymn of consecration. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And then he went his own way. That's the beginning of chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his own way. With God, the possibilities are limitless. Oh, my dear young folk, you would be surprised at what God can do with you. And what God is determined to do with you. The possibilities are limitless. But if you're adrift from God, the complications are limitless. Jacob, how many of us here tonight are like Jacob? Here's one. And God say, oh, what grace. We'll sing in a moment, I need thee. Oh, I need thee every hour, I need thee. Listen to what God is saying to us. Behold, I am with you. Boys, I'm glad. Behold, I am with you. And I will keep... Oh, I'm glad because I'm not good at keeping myself. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. And what has he spoken? His desire and his purpose to bless you more than you could ever imagine.